Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you that these are your words preserved for us for today. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help Katie as she reads out to us, that you would give David all that he needs as he proclaims your word. And Lord, we ask by your Spirit you'd help us to listen carefully, to come to your word expectantly, that we would be changed and that we would change and move obediently in the direction you want us to tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Katie.
Isaiah chapter 30, starting at verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. A prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, "See no more visions," and to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, "No, we will flee on horses." Therefore you will flee. You said, "We will ride off on swift horses." Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Katie, very much for that reading. And thank you, Dave, for praying for us before we start. So let's look at God's word and see what God's going to say to us today as we look at these events which happened thousands of years ago, but which God has given us in his word so that we can learn what it is to be his people. I was once in a discussion, and one of the people I was with in a discussion with, we were actually just planning some sort of issues around, you know, the running of the church. And they said to me, "Surely you're not saying that self-reliance is wrong. What would your answer be to that question? Is self-reliance a good thing or is it a bad thing? Which is it?" Well, let's look at Isaiah 30 to find the answer. But before we do so, Kate and I used to be big fans of The West Wing. Has anyone here seen The West Wing? Look at that. Look around. Those people are the quality people in this room. And The West Wing was based around a fictional president whose name was President Bartlett. Thank you very much. And basically every episode left him facing some sort of quandary about what he's going to do. There was no clear answer, and he was trying to come out with the best possible solution, and normally he did it. And the situation was always fraught, and in particular when it was international affairs. And as I was looking at Isaiah 30, in fact, as I was looking at Isaiah 1 to 39, it felt a lot like, as I looked at the kings of Judah, as if it was like an episode of The West Wing. Well, in fact, here we got previously on The East Wing. Do you see what I did there, Eastern Mediterranean? I know. Thank you very much, Angela. At least somebody was impressed. Okay, so why is that? Well, you need to understand the political situation if we're going to understand what God was saying to them, so that he will then understand what he's saying to us in our situations. So what was happening? Well, this is the land of the Eastern Mediterranean at the time of Isaiah. And you've got three main countries. You've got Judah, which was the southern kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital, and the kings we're looking at were the kings of Judah. Then to the north was Israel, and Israel and Judah had been one country. They'd been Israel, but the north had split off hundreds of years previously. And then to the north of them was a place called Aram. Just to confuse things a little bit more, Israel was known by other names, Jeduthun, Ephraim, things like that. And Aram was known by other names, not least Syria. And so what was going on there? So far, they still had their little niggles and everything else, as neighbours often do. But a threat had arisen from the north. And that threat was the might of Assyria, which dwarfed these nations. What was the king of Judah going to do? He had, broadly, a number of options. But before you understand it, first you understand what Aram and Israel were doing. Aram and Israel were saying to the king, let's join together and fight the Assyrian might. So that was option one. They joined with Aram and Israel to fight the Assyrian invasion. And just to spice that option up a little bit, Aram and Israel had said to the Judean king, Ahaz, if you don't join us, we will invade you, put a puppet king on the Judean throne, and the three of us will then face off against the Assyrians. This is great, isn't it? This is great history. This is very exciting. So suddenly, that is a real threatening option. What are the other options? Well, actually, Judah could do an alliance with Assyria in the hope that somehow they will persuade the Assyria not to go further south than Israel and Aram. They can have Aram and Israel, but not Judah. And then the next option is, you look to an ally in the south. Let's see if we can get this up. Oh, so there we are. That was the Aram and Israel threatening to invade. But you look to an ally in the south, Egypt. That was the third option. There was a fourth option, which you trust God's promises that he will protect his people, Judah. Three political options. One theological one. So what is Judah to do? Well, by our chapter, Aram and Israel have gone. And so they're no longer a threat, as God had prophesied. So the king, we're not quite sure who, turns to Egypt. But that's just good kingship, isn't it? That's just sensible. That's just being practical. It's all very well doing theology. It's all very well talking about God, but sometimes you just need to be sensible and realistic and practical. And yet our chapter says no. It turns out that the theological option, and that means trusting in God, is always the most practical, though it never appears so at the time. So let's look a little bit more closely. That was Judah's problem. Now let's look at where they go wrong in what they plan. Firstly, the error of Judah's plan to go and make an alliance with Egypt. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 2. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. He's talking about Judah here. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, That's with Egypt, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. The first part of the error of Judah's plan is they've gone for their own plan and not gone to the Lord. They want to find a solution and be in control, and they don't want to spend any time considering if this plan is of God. And so they don't seek him in it. That's the first problem. They don't seek the Lord. Secondly, we see that. Woe to the obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. But look at the second thing. Forming an alliance, but not by my spirit. That's the second thing. They have bound themselves to an alternative to God. Egypt. They could trust God, but instead they're going to bind themselves to a God alternative. By forming an alliance with a nation that is not God's people and is not of God. They look for help to Pharaoh's protection. What a slap in the face that is to God's protection. So that is the error of Judah's plan. Then we get the stupidity of Judah's plan, verses 3 to 7. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though you have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, we did have a little debate about how we pronounce this. We thought at least if we're consistent, you might believe us. And everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. And then Isaiah paints this pathetic picture of a troop of donkeys and camels traveling through the Negev desert, through dangerous places with wild animals, a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes. Why? Trying to take Judah's riches to Egypt to buy Egypt's support. It's desperate. It's a desperate last throw of the dice. But it turns out it's also stupid because Egypt cannot help. This envoy, this caravan of riches is going where? Verse 6, to that unprofitable nation. To Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. Now, literally, I love this. Literally, the Hebrew for this is Rahab won't get off her backside to help you. That's literally what it means. It means Rahab sits down and does nothing. He says, you've gone to Egypt who doesn't care for you, who sits on her backside all the time, thinking that she's going to help you. No, she doesn't care, she can't be bothered about you. But even worse than that, it's pointless, because by this time, Egypt is past her best. She's not the superpower that she once was. But actually forgetting that, what's even more ridiculous is that Judah knows that its God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord that is revealed to us in Jesus, has defeated Egypt. But not just defeated the present day Egypt, which is a pale shadow of its former self, but defeated Egypt when it was at its most powerful through the plagues which brought Israel and Judah out of slavery in the promised land. Why are they going to a fading shadow of a former defeated enemy of God, rather than God himself? See how stupid this plan is? When they go to things that are so much less than the God who is their living God. That's the stupidity of their plan. And thirdly, the sinfulness of Judah's plan. It turns out it isn't just that they're a bit stupid. It is that they are rebels. That's what sin is, rebellion against God. So we've already seen that. Woe to the obstinate children, verse 1. But then he goes on in verses 8. He says, go on, write this down. Write this down, because in the future, you're going to see that this is true. And then he says, for these are rebellious people, deceitful children. Children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They are rebels. They want nothing to do with him. They're obstinate children. Verse 1, we read, not just they're obstinate children, but they heap sin upon sin. What does that mean? Well, the first sin was that they had rejected God, said we don't need God generally. And so their lives had become sort of abusive and exploitative. Their worship become distorted. And so God had allowed them to be face the threat of Assyria. But then what do? They say, oh, now we realise where we've gone wrong. We realise that our course is self-destructive and dishonouring to God. We'll now turn to him. No, the heaping sin upon sin is that they make things worse by not returning to God and going to other God alternatives. That's Egypt. They were children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. If we look at verses 10 to 11 carefully, we see what that actually entails. So, in the beginning of verse 10 and the end of verse 11, we see that they don't want to hear God's real words. They say to the seers, that's prophets, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. And then at the end of verse 11, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. They don't want to hear God's real words. They don't want to hear God's real words. That's their first problem. The second thing is they want to hear what they want to hear. And Katie read this beautifully. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. They don't really mean prophesy illusions. That's a sort of God mocking them. But see, prophesy things which aren't actually true, but we like them. This leads to what is one of my very favourite verses in the Bible. It's from Micah, a similar situation with God's people. If a liar and deceiver comes among you and says, I will prophesy you for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. I love this idea. You know, somebody, you're going along, lots of people prophesying, and one of them you hear saying, says, I prophesy that you should all have more wine and beer. And I'll be immediately saying, you're obviously a very wise, godly man, and I'm going to listen to you from now on in. Prophesying what I want to hear, prophesying illusions. Not just not listening to God anymore, like, and is those he sent like Isaiah, but listening to those who say what we want to hear. In the New Testament, it talks about they will look out for what their itching ears want to hear. How often we do that? Our instinct is to listen to what we want to hear rather than what God is saying. And that here is rejection of God, rebellion against him. But why not? Why don't they want to listen to God? When actually we read in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 7, which we're going to come to in a moment, that actually God is saying that he will rescue his people. That they don't need to make alliances with anyone else. They don't need to worry. And they don't need to do anything. They need to just trust in him. And in fact, if I be a total plot spoiler, in chapter 37 to 39, we read that's exactly what he does. He just wipes out the Assyrian threat with no help from Judah. So why don't they want to listen to this? Why don't they want to hear it? Because they want to do what they think is best. They don't want to have to rely on God to save them. They don't want to have to wait on his salvation. So at one level, the alliance with Egypt looks like, I'm in trouble, I can't look after myself, I will trust in Egypt. But actually, it's a form of self-reliance. It's saying, I'm not going to rely on God's promises, I'm going to take things into my own hands. They don't want to have to wait on his salvation. And we see this in the case of King Ahaz in chapter 7. In chapter 7, God makes an amazing promise to Ahaz. This is when he's still worried about Israel and Aram invading. And God says, you don't need to be worried. He says, he sends Isaiah to say this, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Here's the image of, yes, they look like they're dangerous and hot, but they're just like the embers of a fire. They will fizzle out. He says, do not worry about them. It will not take place, verse 7 of chapter 7. It will not happen. And then he comes up with this wonderful verse. This is one to learn. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. All they need to do is trust God. They don't need to do anything else. But if they don't trust God, there is no hope. And that's a message for us. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And then he goes on. God actually offers Ahaz a sign. He says, ask me for a sign so that I can prove to you that I will keep my promise. Do you know what Ahaz says? He says, I will not ask, verse 12. I will not put the Lord to the test. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Ahaz, no, God, you don't need to give me a sign. I will not put you to the test. Oh, sounds so spiritual. But we know that what's really going on with Ahaz is he doesn't want a sign. Because if God gave him a sign, he would have to listen to God. But he wants to be able to ignore Isaiah's message. He doesn't want to be confronted with what God says. Stop confronting me with the Holy One of Israel is in his heart. But why again? Surely God's message is wonderful. It sounded pretty wonderful to me. Well, perhaps not. If I've got a crisis in my life, the last thing I want to do is to wait for God to act. I want it dealt with now. I don't want to have to wait. And that's why I seize control from God. I stop relying on him and I start relying on myself. We're going to think that through and about our own situations a bit later. What are the ways in which I am relying on myself and not God? So the fundamental sin is that they don't want to rely on God for their safety and salvation because trusting involves waiting. Instead, they want to rely on themselves and their own plans. So what does this mean for us? Well, the very simple message in this is trust in the Lord for your rescue. Trust in the Lord for whatever situation you're afraid of in the future. Trust that the Lord will be the one who delivers you. Because he's made amazing promises that he will not leave you or forsake you if you've put your trust in Jesus, that he will work everything for your good, that he will not abandon you, and that he will see you through to the end, however dark the valley. Trust the Lord. That's why here we have this wonderful verse in chapter 33. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion, that's God's people, with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability for your times. Aren't you looking for stability? He will be the abundance of salvation. That means there will be no end to you being saved. You will never finally be defeated if you're part of God's people. He will give you the abundance of wisdom. You will know how to live, and the abundance of knowledge, you will know God. And then this wonderful thing, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is the church's treasure. What does the fear of the Lord mean here? Well, it's a vision of God's awesome power and greatness that is so strong that all other fears fall away. And that's why it's a treasure. It leads to wisdom. It leads to peace. It leads to the loss of anxiety. It leads to stability and salvation. Now, it doesn't lead to those things immediately, those things like peace and loss of anxiety, but it will eventually lead there, and it will lead there more and more each day. And Isaiah knew this for himself. When Isaiah was frightened, this is what God said to him. Do not cause conspiracy, everything this people calls a conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. You see, if you end up fearing the most powerful being ever, who also has made promises to protect you, that is a fear that will wipe out every other fear. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. Echoes what Jesus says in Matthew 10. And Oswald Chambers helpfully summarizes this in the following way. The remarkable thing about God is when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. But here's a question. Does this mean I never try and get help from anywhere else? Any say, non-Christian source? Like if Egypt represented a nation that was not God's people, we might think, well, that's about, for us personally, it might be about going to help that is not Christian. If I'm ill, am I not to go to a doctor unless they're Christian? Is that the sort of thing we're talking about? Well, no. Accepting help from a non-Christian is okay in the Bible. We see that Nehemiah does that when he returns to Israel. He accepts the troops given to him by the Persian king. But we do need to be spiritually vigilant for signs that we have not just accepted help from others, but that we started relying on them or it rather than God. So two signs that we stopped relying on God. The first is our acceptance of help has become an alliance with those who don't worship God. The thing about an alliance is it makes us dependent on the other person or thing. But we're not to be dependent on that. Many, many Christian charities have started out with a strong Christian focus and a strong Christian goal, but then have started accepting money from organisations which aren't Christian, not least the government. And pretty soon, that money leads to them turning down the Christian side. And so many, many charities today had Christian origins, but no longer are Christian. That's one of the things I love about Christians Against Poverty that we're partnered with, is they only accept money. They don't accept money from governments because they don't want to be compromised on the task of telling people about Jesus. But it isn't just at an organisational level. It can be at a relational level. Marriage, for instance. When the Christian marries a non-Christian, that's a form of alliance. And here's the thing. It will end up pulling the Christian away from the Lord. Somebody once illustrated this in one way, that somebody was about to get married, and the pastor went to them and said, "I think this is unwise. You're about to marry somebody who does not share your faith in the Lord Jesus." And they said, "Yeah, but I hope that actually through marrying them, they will become a Christian." And he said, "Well, let me tell you this. If somebody stands on a chair and somebody's on the floor and both are pulling each other, one is trying to pull the other person up onto the chair and the other one is going to pull the person on the chair down onto the ground, 9 times out of 10, who will win?" What will happen is we will be pulled away from the Lord. Something becomes an alliance when we think that our future, security, fulfillment and happiness depend on those things. So it can become, our work can become an alliance in this way. We think that my future, the future of my family, the future of my house relies on the law or my work. And so I work harder and harder. I become a slave to my work. I become anxious about my work, all because I think my life depends on it. And so I am pulled away from the Lord. So we make an alliance. We also stop listening. We saw that. They avoided God's word. What will that look like for us? We'll stop making time for God's word. Maybe we'll have too much to do at work in order to spend time reading God's word. We'll get angry when someone says something from God's word we don't like. And we'll argue that God's word just isn't practical. I've heard that many times. The Bible's view of marriage and sex is that sex is for marriage and marriage is for a man, a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. But they say, "Oh, but that means that there'll be people who will never have the opportunity to have a relationship involving sex." They say, "It's just not practical." But you see what you're saying by saying it's not practical? You're saying that trusting in the Lord will not provide for all of my needs. I need to step outside what God's word has said in order to find fulfillment, making an alliance that is not of God's spirit. So how do we make sure we rely on God? Well, I think one of the most wonderful verses in Scripture is verse 15. "In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength." The mark that we are trusting in the Lord and not on other things will be rest, quietness and trust. Yes, repentance, recognizing we've gone the wrong way, but now turning to him. A trust in God that he is willing to act, and he will act, and so we will wait for him. We go wrong because we want to accelerate our salvation. We want our timing, not God's. But in doing so, on that self-reliance, we take all of the responsibility for our salvation and with it all of the stress and the fear, because we know that we're weak. And we know that those we trust are weak. So though we feel in control more, we feel frightened and terrified. But when we trust God, we feel rest. Here, though, God offers us the opportunity to bring our burdens and our yokes to him. And in doing so, we will find rest for our soul. I mentioned King Ahaz, and I just want to finish with King Hezekiah. He faced a far more terrifying situation than Ahaz. He faces the hordes of Assyria besieging the last remaining place he has control, Jerusalem. And he gets a letter, and it's a terrifying letter from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Samuel and I have seen his bath. Do ask about that later. And it says this, when he receives the first letter, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. He says, I'm not a king anymore. I'm just a beggar. And where does he go to beg? He says, he went into the temple of the Lord. He depended on the Lord. He gets another letter, even more terrifying. And this time, read this, verses 14 to 15. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread the letter out before the Lord. He handed over his fears and his anxieties about the future and the threat. He handed it over to the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. So the challenge for us is not to be like Ahaz, trusting in our own wisdom and trusting in alliances with those who are not of God rather than trusting in God's promises. We are like those like Hezekiah, that actually when we're most hopeless and most desperate, we will realize all that all along we could have trusted the Lord and we can lay our fears before him and be freed of the burden of anxiety, of workaholism, and instead find rest and peace for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great message that we do not need to be afraid about the future. We do not need to be afraid of those things which would try to make us afraid. We can trust in you. Lord, please give us the faith and courage to wait on you. Lord, sometimes that's years of waiting. But may we hold on for you. Look out for your dawn rather than trying to save ourselves in our own strength. Amen.